This morning, we're going to begin a series, as I had said at the outset. We've called it Squandering Grace. And over the next 8 weeks, we're going to look at three Old Testament prophets. First Jonah, and then the prophet Nahum, which is that's going to be a challenging book. I encourage you to tune in, even if it's just to make me sweat a little bit, as I try to expound on that one. And then lastly, Obadiah, which is just a real short book in the Old Testament. And these Old Testament prophets, we're going to see what they say about the radical love of God and about the foolishness, that intersection of the foolishness with human selfishness. And so this morning we're starting with one of my favorite prophets, which is the prophet Jonah. And one of the reasons that I like this book is because a lot of the prophets, they write in poetry. It's kind of like poetry. It's not always narrative. But Jonah is a narrative, right? It's a story. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And in the midst of it, Jonah, with all of his foibles, with all of his shortcomings, I find him to be very relatable because I can see myself, if I was in Jonah's place, doing some of the same things that he does. Right? He's this follower of Yahweh. He's a prophet, meaning the fact that he's a prophet means that he is a spokesperson. He's been called to be the mouthpiece of God. But he makes some really boneheaded decisions in that process, as we'll see. He reveals his unwillingness to love others the way that God wants him to. And one of the reasons that I take hope in the story is because Jonah is a knucklehead. But I find hope in the story because God doesn't give up on him. He continues to pursue him. He continues to pour out his grace upon him, even in spite of his mistakes. So as we look at Jonah this morning and over the next few weeks, I want us to consider this story as a microcosm, kind of a sample of how God defines his relationship with all of creation throughout history. That God relentlessly pursues us. That he shows us grace, even when we go the wrong way. And so if you have Bibles, I'd encourage you, even if you're at home, to pull them out. Open up to the prophet Jonah. The minor prophets, minor doesn't mean, so we have our major prophets, or maybe ones you've heard of, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Major and minor doesn't mean that they were any more significant. It just means they wrote a lot more. That's why we call them major. And so the minor prophets, there's about a dozen of them, and they're really small and short, and so sometimes it can be really hard to find them in the Bible. So if you have a Bible, feel free to use your table of contents if that assists you, because sometimes I need to go through there as well, even especially with those minor prophets, get them all confused which order they're in. And so once you find it, though, keep it open, because I'm going to be reading this. We're going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to take it in segments and then make some comments in between. And so while you're turning there, just some introductory comments about the book. So Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Israel, you may not know, but they had a civil war in their history, right? Under King David, they were a unified nation, but David's grandson did some kind of made some foolish decisions, and the people rebelled. And so what you were left with was the civil war, where you had 10 tribes of the north, the northern kingdom, which was typically, if you read the prophets, they are what is known as Israel. They're called Israel, sometimes Ephraim as well. But that's the northern kingdom. And then the southern kingdom, which was following the Davidic line, the descendants of David, was referred to as just Judah, because that was the primary tribe that was left there in the southern kingdom. And so Jonah is coming out of this northern kingdom, probably about 200 years after the reign of David. A parallel text in 2 Kings 14:25 lists him as a prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam II. And that helps us to give a date. It orients us into some of the historical data that we have. And so Jonah probably wrote this book around 770 BC. We're not sure the precise date, but that gives at least a ballpark for us when it was. And so hopefully that's, you know, I've tried to, riff a little bit so that you've had some time to find the passage. And so if you're there, follow along with me as I read. So this comes out of Jonah chapter 1. I'm going to read first verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And so this book starts off with this message from God that Jonah was to deliver to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. They were a violent, they were a cruel people. There are a number of archaeological inscriptions that point to this, that pointed out the length that they would go to quell their, to kind of force down their opponents. There was stories of dismembering and flaying and skinning people alive, leaving the results of their torture out for all to see, right, to try to lower morale. Assyria was an enemy of Israel. They were a large nation that on several occasions would have these skirmishes with Israel, with Israel's history. They were enemies. They were attacking God's chosen people. So they were pretty bad dudes. They were not good, upstanding citizens at all. And they were the nemesis of Israel. So God is saying, enough is enough, Jonah. Like, I want you to go to the capital city of Nineveh and tell them about all the evil stuff they're doing. Jonah receives this message and he turns tail. And he hightails it out of there. The question is, why did Jonah flee? Some have suggested that he was worried himself about being a victim of the violence of Nineveh, that he didn't want to go with this message and you know be publicly tortured, killed, whatever it might have been. That he was too scared to undertake the task that God had put in front of him. And as I think we're going to see later in this passage, I don't think that's what's going on. Jonah did not seem to be a coward. He was willing to die, as we'll see in a few minutes. Jonah was to bring this message of judgment to Nineveh, telling these pagan people, these people who were outside of God's chosen people, how all of their behaviors were bothersome to God. And you might think that that would have been something that Jonah would have jumped at, right? Because they were an enemy. Who doesn't want to go and preach destruction to their enemies, really? You know, he might say, like, where do I sign up? But Jonah resisted, and I think this is why he resisted. Because he knew full well the mercy of the God that he served. Jonah knew that if these people, these wicked people, wavered in their sin, they're willing to acknowledge their sin, that God might act mercifully on these people, these wicked people, and he was unwilling to risk it. So while God says, arise and go, the text says that Jonah arose and fled. He went the other way. I have a map here that I want to show you. This is the geography of the Middle East, where this has taken place. And so you can see right there between Nineveh and Joppa, Israel's kind of smack dab in the middle there. Right? That's roughly where Israel was. And so he's supposed to go to Nineveh, but he flees in the opposite direction, which is Joppa. But specifically, his final city, you could see, was the city of Tarshish, right? This was the city that was probably the farthest west known city, right? The city that they knew about that was the farthest away that he could feasibly possibly get from Nineveh. As one commentator put it, Jonah was seeking a culture that was so far away from Israel that he would not hear about God's faithfulness to his people. That he wouldn't hear about God's commandments. He wouldn't hear of any reference to God, to Yahweh. Jonah is trying to get as far away from Yahweh as possible to a place where he's not going to need to sit in the constant reminder of his shortcomings and failure to live up to what God has asked him to do. Let me pull that map off. So here's the first application in our lives that I want us to take through. Right? I think we're a lot like Jonah, how we live our lives. Right? We're a lot like Jonah. We run at the first sign of something that is hard from God. Like, what do you mean you want me to give away 10% of my income? Like, that's net, right? You know, or someone's be treating me really, really poorly. What do you mean I need to forgive them if they ask me to forgive them? I can't hang that guilt or shame over them. I'm just supposed to forgive them? Right? Like, Jesus told us that the path that he would set us on was the narrow path. Right? We'd be jostled back and forth by people who did not share our ethic, the righteousness that Christ has called us to. Being a Christian is not easy, and sometimes it's easier for us to distance ourselves from the call of God in Jesus. We like to run. We want to get as far away from God as possible. We surround ourselves with the call of secularity. We aim to distract ourselves, right? Just binge on Netflix, scroll Facebook, Turn the car tuner from K-Love to 96.1 Kiss or whatever station you prefer. Forget about the Bible. I don't really want to read that today. I'll just nestle up on the couch with, you know, the new New York Times bestseller. You know, maybe we take a break from going to church. Anything that preoccupies our mind from the call of God. So I want you this morning to think about the places that you are running. What are the places that you're running from God or you're resisting God? Right? It could be politics. Immersing yourself in politics. Could be distracting yourself with your kids' sports teams. Sometimes it's easier to run in the world of distraction than it is to face what God wants out of us. So that's what Jonah does. He's on the run, and he boards this ship heading for Tarshish. And so I'm going to pick up in verse 4, if you still have that open. I'm going to read 4 through 6. This is the Lord's response. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, the sailors, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought to us that we may not perish." So we see in this passage, this portion, that God is not willing to let Jonah off the hook so easily. He runs, but God's not willing to let him go. He relentlessly pursues Jonah, throwing obstacle after obstacle in his way. Do you ever feel like that? That God, you feel like God's just putting roadblocks in front of you? Now notice, we see this. I don't think this means that God is angry with Jonah. And I don't think it means that God is angry at you if you feel that there's roadblocks that he's put up. Usually I think that he's just trying to block your path so that you get back on the path that you're supposed to be on all along. Not everything bad that happens in our life is necessarily a punishment from God. Sometimes it's a wake-up call, trying to get us to back on that path that we should have been on. So not only is Jonah running away from the Lord here, but we see that because of his disobedience, he's endangering the lives of these pagan soldiers. These were not Jewish sailors. And this isn't a good look from Jonah, right? The storm hits, and he's in the hall of the sleep. He's fast, or hall of the slip. Gosh, I cannot talk this morning. He is in the hall of the ship, fast asleep. He's taking a nap. We see the same behavior of Jesus, and I feel like when Jesus does it with the disciples, I can applaud that. Why? Because his nap is a statement of faith, right? He recognizes that in the midst of this bad storm, God has him. He doesn't need to worry about that. When Jonah does it, and it's because of you that this storm has, you know, that you are the cause of this storm and this danger, man, that's a little bit more cold. It's a little more callous. And this is clearly a bad storm. These were tested sailors. They were freight haulers. And just like that, man, they're willing to jettison their cargo. They're willing to throw it overboard. Because I guess for them, they're saying to themselves, it's better that we lose our assets and we stay alive than we drown and die with all of our goods. And the physical response doesn't seem to work, so they move to the spiritual. They wake up Jonah and they say, look, and all hands on deck, we all need to pray to our gods, and maybe one of them is real and can actually save us. So let's go back to the text, verses 7 through 16. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? I mean, they're like peppering him with questions. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called upon the Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea. Remember, the Lord hurled a storm at them, and now they're hurling Jonah into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. All right, here's a lot here. This is really the meat of our passage this morning. So first, what we see in this portion is that God declares Jonah guilty with lots. So lots is a system of kind of like drawing straws, if you will, what they would have used in the ancient world. It was a way to try to determine the will of a divine being. The fancy word that's used sometimes is divination. Now, in the Old Testament, it says over and over again, do not practice divination. And that might sound antithetical to the Bible, to have this practice, right? You know, we're not supposed to read goat livers like they may have done in the ancient world. We're not supposed to put our trust into a tarot card reading, if you will. But actually, in the Old Testament, there was a system that was endorsed in Israel, a system of lots. Right, if you read through the first five books of the Bible, there are these two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, that were used to discern the will of the Lord. And so, you know, it doesn't mean that we should practice this in today's expression of faith in our culture, but here, God is letting the sailors know and Jonah know, right? He is ordaining the system of lots to showcase Jonah's guilt and to reveal it, even though it was kind of through a pagan system in there. And so they find out that he's a Hebrew and they are terrified. They're like, wait, you're running from Yahweh? Right, look in verse 9 how it says. It says, Yahweh is the God of both the sea and the land. And this would have been very different from the polytheism of the ancient world. Think about ancient Greek mythology. Right, ancient Greek mythology. Like if you worshiped Poseidon, he could give you safe passage across the seas. But that wasn't going to help you out. He wasn't going to help you out if you're up in the mountains. Right, or Apollo, right, with the God of the sun was powerless in the dark of night. But Yahweh was different. He wasn't bound geographically. He wasn't confined to a particular region. Even miles away from the home, you know, land of Israel, he still had power. And so when the sailors heard that it was Yahweh that he was running from, they're like, all right, he's running from someone he can't get away from, is what they realized. Right? They asked the prophet of Yahweh what they should do. And Jonah says, toss me into the sea. But again, they're worried here. You could see their first reaction is not to listen to what he says. Because they're worried that if they kill God's prophet, that they're going to incur guilt upon themselves. And so they try to take matters into their own hands. They attempt to row against the tempest, try to get back to shore. But let this be a lesson for us. How many of you feel like you've tried to row against God in the past? That's not a fight you can win. God will win that fight every time. You cannot fight with your own power. You're going to lose. This isn't a battle that you or I, or in this case, the sailors, could win. And so here is where the next theme is what I really want us to draw our attention to. And I want us to walk away with and ponder. And I want us to see how perhaps we often fall in the same line of reasoning as Jonah. Right? The sailors are trying to row to shore. It's not working. And Jonah comes to terms with his fate. He again is telling these sailors, throw me overboard and the sea is going to stop raging. Jonah knows that he is going to die. He has come to face that. He is either going to go down in the ship with the sailors, or he can have a sense of honor and sacrifice himself to save them by being thrown overboard. If he's going to die either way, he might as well do the noble thing. But here's the thing. I don't think those were the only two options that Jonah had. Right? Jonah knows Yahweh. He knows the God that he serves. He knows that Yahweh is a merciful God, granting forgiveness abundantly. I believe that Jonah knew that if in that moment, if he would have repented of his wrongdoings, right, if he would have turned the ship around to go the right way for the right reason, God would have forgiven him and calmed the storm. Don't miss the implications of this. Jonah was in the wrong. He was running away from the plan of God. God sent him a storm to jostle him out of his selfishness. I don't think the overarching purpose of the storm was to kill Jonah, but to block his path west. Had Jonah gone to God in confession and repentance, acknowledging his wrongdoing and returned to the task that God had gave him, he and all the sailors would have been spared. But true to his stubbornness, Jonah would rather believe in a God who judges and doesn't forgive. Are you getting this, right? Jonah, in his self-righteousness, would rather die than complete his task to go to Nineveh, to go to his enemies. His task was too unpalatable for him, right? It wouldn't be the last time we see this theme in this book, that Jonah feels such hate towards Nineveh that he would rather die than see them redeemed by by the Lord. That's some heavy stuff for us to think about. We're going to circle back on that whenever I try to get some application at the end. Let's keep going with the passage. Jonah's thrown overboard. The sea's calm, and get this. Look at the sailors' response. They worship. They worship Yahweh. Right? This book is about reconciliation to God. In times, in spite of Jonah's behaviors. We're going to see this in 2 weeks with the Ninevites. But here, don't miss this. Right? The pagan sailors, each who called on their own gods and goddesses, acknowledge the supremacy of Yahweh. Hey, Jonah's doing a pretty crappy job of his role as prophet right now. But even in his disobedience, even his running from God's calling, he's able to point the sailors to Yahweh, and they experience salvation and faith. Because look at this. Look what the text says. The sailors had experienced the power of God, and he honored their prayers. And it says the sailors feared the Lord. That's the same Hebrew word that's used in Proverbs, it's used in Psalm 111:10, right? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not fear like terror, not like horror, not like there's the boogeyman under my bed, right? But reverence. So they revered God, and check out what they did next. They worshiped him by making sacrifices and vows. They made statements of faith, right? The Lord is able to work his reconciling work, even in the midst of Jonah's and our disobedience. And then the last verse of our chapter, which we're going to look at more closely next week, says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." As I just said, we're going to spend a little bit more time on this passage next week. This part of the story is one that a lot of people really struggle with, right? Making it feel like, oh, this is just a fable or a tall tale. And I'm going to try to address some of those concerns next week. But suffice it to say, this is an important note for us to end our chapter in. Because Jonah ran from God, put other lives in danger because of his disobedience, and then takes this plunge, being cast overboard, fully expecting to die a martyr's death to save the sailors. But God was not finished with him. Jonah could not get away from God, and he provides a miracle to spare his life. Right, in verse 17, we see the word swallow. It describes the action of the fish to save Jonah. And that it's interesting because that term swallow is usually one that is used of defeat. It's used typically to describe the process of death in the Old Testament, right? Upon death, one is usually swallowed up in Sheol, which was the holding place of the dead in the Jewish mind. But instead of death, the Lord provides deliverance for the prophet. As I said, this series is called Squandering Grace. And I hope that we can see that even though Jonah was unworthy, it's not going to be the last time. That the Lord continues to give him grace and salvation. Jonah gets far more than he deserves from his maker. So to close here, I want to turn our attention to what this passage might mean for our lives. And I have two pieces of applications for us before we head home. The first is this. In this chapter, we see Jonah is heading down a downward spiral. And you can see this descent even in the language that's used of the book. If you just skim that first chapter, Jonah goes down to Joppa. He goes down to port, down to below the deck of the ship. He lays down and then in the process falls into a deep, it's not the word down, but it still kind of indicates the same type of thing. He falls into a deep sleep. The whole language of the passage speaks of his decline. But even in the midst of his decline, God continues to pursue him. Even though he was, you know, even though he was going down, God was telling him it's time to get up. And I don't know where you're at this morning. You might be able to identify with Jonah's behaviors. You might know that you've been running from God. You've been hanging out in places that you shouldn't be. You're experiencing a similar downward spiral. Know that you cannot get away from God. You can't get away from his presence. He will relentlessly pursue you. If you're feeling down as it pertains to your call from God, I believe that he wants you to know that he loves you and that it's time to get up and get moving. It's time to repent, to turn from the error of your ways and set back off on that path that he has before you. Because it's never too late. It's never too late for us to turn back to the things of God. Maybe you don't feel like you've been running from God, but you're still struggling to see how all these puzzle pieces of your life fit together. And I think the message is the same for you. That God wants you to know that you're not alone. And that he's able to divinely lift you out of whatever funk you're feeling when you return to him. It's time for us to stop that descent and to let the Lord pick us up. But here's my second piece of application, and this one is one that's definitely a bit harder for me, at least. Jesus, as we know, if you follow Jesus for any amount of time, if you've ever read the Gospels, Jesus effuses love. Right? It just is part of his nature and who he is. And in the Gospels, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. I think Matthew 5:44 is just one of the examples where he tells us. Paul likewise says to us, what credit is us if we love those, or credit is it to us, if we love those who already love us? Right? He's basically saying that's easy to do. But the path of the Christian, the call of Jesus, is really difficult. We're supposed to love our enemies, those people who say hurtful things about us, those people who are selfish with how they drive or how they ride the bus, those people who are on the other side of the political aisle. Jesus tells us to love them. I mean, we right now in our country are experiencing a lot of hate. A lot of hate. And we are so polarized over something that I feel like we shouldn't be polarized about. Right? The senseless death of an African-American man at the hands of police, that should not be polarizing to us. But we get on our haunches, right? And we have our enemies, and we don't want to love them because we have to be vulnerable to love them. And that's hard to do. I acknowledge that. But it's what Christ calls us to do. I know this sounds good in an idealistic sort of way, but I think of, instead of following the path of Jesus, we often follow the path of Jonah. Just Jonah was being thrown off the boat. He was accepting his death because he'd rather die than complete his task to love his nation's enemies. Maybe we're not. I mean, some of you might be that dramatic. I don't know that I'm quite that dramatic. It might not be quite, you know, that we'd rather die literally than love our enemy. But I think we often carry that same type of attitude with ourselves as we live our lives. Like, God, I don't care what you say. I can't forgive that person. God, I can't live in that neighborhood. I can't send my kids to that school district. You know, I can't change my opinion on how I feel about Black Lives Matter. I might seem like a hypocrite. We'd rather alienate ourselves from our family members who disagree politically than we would rather extend the compassion of Jesus. I was at a conference a few years back, and one of the speakers said something that rocked me a little bit. And I've wrestled a little bit with if this was, you know, if this is 100% theologically accurate. So take it with a grain of salt. But I think it's still a statement that bears, you know, keeping in the back of your mind. He said that you love God as much as the person that you love the least. Oof. You love God as much as the person you love the least. Right? Because God told us to love our enemies. Because even though they're enemies, they're created in the image of God. They are precious to God, whether they're precious to us or not. And if we continue to spurn and hate that which God calls precious, can we really say that we're loving God the way that we should? We might think we're loving God, but are we really loving God rightly? So again, just to chew on that a little bit. As some motivation. Again, I hope anytime I say things, sometimes I'll say things that I feel like are heavy or hard. And the goal is never for us to be, burdened with guilt or with shame. Because when we're in Christ, Christ has taken care of that. He's removed our sin from us. We should not feel guilt for past indiscretions. Even if there's an indiscretion I'm still dealing with right now, right? I shouldn't have guilt on it. I should seek to be better and allow God to change my heart so that I am better. But again, I don't say this so that you're like feeling guilty. That's like, oh man, I'm not loving God because I'm hating my neighbor. God's not about keeping score of when you do the right thing versus the wrong thing. The score's already been cast. Christ has paid for all of it on the cross. But God calls us to more, right? He loves us. A saying that we like to say here at this church is God loves us where we are. Doesn't matter what you engage in, what kind of person you are, God loves you right now as you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay this way. And so as we consider, as we think about what it means for us to love our neighbor, right? Think about that. Loving not just our neighbor, but our enemy can be hard. Don't be like Jonah, who would rather die than follow what the Lord stated. Instead, be like Jesus Christ, who, though he didn't have to, right, because he had the moral high ground, he could have done anything that he wanted and been justified in it because he was the only person who ever walked this earth who was perfect. but instead he chose to live his life as a servant, suffering to death. Jonah would rather die than love his enemy. Jesus died so that he could love his enemies. Right? So that he could take his enemies and make them into family, brothers and sisters with him. That is a sacrificial love of God that God desires out of us. So let's not squander the grace that God has set before us this morning. Let me pray. Lord, following you is not always easy. There are things that you call us to that are hard. Calling us to be a servant, calling us to love our enemies, calling us to trust you instead of trust our bank account. Those things are difficult, God. Continue to show us grace. Relentlessly pursue us whenever things get too hard and we throw up our hands and try to abandon you, God. But you won't let us run out. Allow us to see that when storms in life come, sometimes the whole purpose of them are to bring us back so that we might depend on you again to do the things that you call us to. Cultivate in our hearts a love for your people. Not just those that are like us, not just those that wave the banner of faith, but even those who are antagonistic to faith, Lord. You love them. Help us be conduits of that love to others. Maybe even through that, they will experience your grace in a way that they never had before. Thank you for your forgiveness and all the times that we muck this up and we stumble and we do it wrong. But keep working on us. Keep transforming us by the grace and power of your Holy Spirit, that we might love others the way that you have loved us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.